Great. Thanks very much indeed. Let's move that out of the way. Good stuff. We are just going to focus on verses 1 to 18 and the call of Elisha. Well, Elisha was doing the story of Elisha in Sunday morning, so you might want to get on the website and listen to the talks on Sunday mornings, or start coming on Sunday mornings as well, and you'll know the story of Elisha. But we're going to just focus on Elijah and this section, verses 1 to 18. The best way I've thought through with this section of the Bible tonight to get to the heart of the matter, what God is, I think, saying to us through this section of the Bible, is to simply go for the most obvious thing, all right? Just go for the simple, straightforward, blatant, most obvious thing. It's kind of, it's a can't-miss-it contrast. You can't miss it contrast, so we're keeping it quite simple. On the one hand, there is the tenacious cruelty of idolatry. And by idolatry, I mean the false gods, the hopes, the ideas, the things we worship or seek to find fulfillment in, other than God. Or things that we serve over and above God. These are idols, and they are tenaciously cruel. So that is on the one hand. On the other hand, there is the one true and living God, the God of the Bible. And when I say God, I mean God who is Trinity. I don't mean any God. I don't mean a God who other religions all think is the same God. No, no, just one God. He's Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In contrast to idolatry's tenacious cruelty, the true and living God, the God of the Bible, tenderly cares for those who worship him. That's what's going on, I think, quite simply, in 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where we're going. That's simple. You happy with that? You happy if I go on? You can vote for me to stop if you want. No one has. So let's engage with that first thing, the tenacious cruelty of idolatry. Chapter 18 tells us, and if you weren't here last week, then I think it's on the website, Crofty sharing with us from chapter 18 and that part of Elijah's experience and life and ministry. In chapter 18, we heard about a tremendous victory for the prophet Elijah. He was representing the one and true only God of the Bible over and against the prophets, the false prophets of the false gods and idolatry of Baal. Okay? This great contest went on, and Crofty, if you remember, spoke about the red corner and the blue corner. And all the odds were in favor of Baal and his prophets winning. Over on Elijah's corner was just him. The difference was he had the true God, and they didn't. And it was an almighty, wonderful, huge, fantastic, convincing victory that, and the evidence was for before everyone to see. It was completely compelling and totally and utterly obvious to everyone. So look at chapter 18 and verse 39. And when all the people saw it, all the crowds around the ring as it were, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That is the Lord, capital there, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He is God. And Baal and all their men, they're not God. They've done nothing. They've proved themselves to be non-God idols. Couldn't do a silly sausage. And Elijah, verse 46, well, he runs on an absolute adrenaline high. You know, blood pumping through his veins with excitement and thrill. He runs and he runs and he runs in front of the king's chariot. And there had been God's judgments upon the land. There had been no rain. And as a result of the demonstration that God is God, the people were now saying that the Lord is God. As the drought came to an end and through the rain as it's beginning, Elijah steams ahead of the chariot. And he arrives to Jezreel, where Jezebel is, the queen. His expectations are high. God is God. Everyone knows it. Religion in the land will be transformed. A spiritual revival of the nation and men and women and children's hearts will turn back to God in repentance and faith and worship. What else would you expect from that mountaintop experience when everyone there ended up with their faces in the ground saying, "The Lord's God"? And, you know, imagine Elijah steaming back and saying, "Fantastic, the revival that I've been working for, it's just begun." King Ahab arrives in his chariot. A few seconds after him, heads into his queen, Jezebel. 19:1. The marriage between these two was a seal on an international political peace treaty. Jezebel was not a worshipper of the God of the Bible. She was a worshipper of Baal and other idols. She brought her religion with her. God had warned about this sort of thing. She had brought her religion with her. She'd actually brought in her own prophets as well. And Ahab tends to his queen and says, "You know, Jezebel, Elijah won. Seen him out there, the window, the courtyard, sweaty as anything. He ran all the way. He won. He's on a high. Your idols, well, they've proved to be nothing on the mountaintop there. All your prophets are dead. The people are shouting, 'The Lord is God. The Lord is God.'" And Jezebel falls to her knees and prays, "Oh Lord, I admit my defeat. My idols are no gods. You are a God and I worship you. Thank you for making yourself so clear to the nation. You are wonderful. You are glorious. You are God. I repent and I worship you. I bow before you." No. Idolatry is tenacious. It's like one of them nasty dogs that we're not allowed to own, that once it gets its teeth into something, will not let go. And it's cruel. She does not back down one millimeter. Is she freaked out by the people's cry, "The Lord is God and all your prophets are dead"? No. Talk about a formidable woman. She does not back down one inch. She calls in a servant and she says, verse 2. "Go and tell Elijah, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow,'" within 24 hours, "you are dead." You're dead. It's a stunning moment, isn't it? She doesn't retreat one millimeter. Pagan, domineering, fanatical, controlling, formidable, dangerous, tenacious, idolatrous. And in one sense, you've got to have respect for this woman. And later on in the story, when she's eventually killed, she's thrown out the window. But before she's thrown out the window, she goes to the mirror and does her makeup. Gets her hair right. The impact on Elijah is devastating. Goodness me, does he go from exhilaration and joy and victory in God and wonderment to an absolute despairing low point? I mean, the fall could not have been bigger, from the crest of the wave to the very bottom. It couldn't have been, it's huge. James chapter 5 verse 18 says this: "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." And here we find that's true. A nature just like yours and mine. He crashes big time. Just two verses back, he was running in victory towards Jezebel in Jezreel. Now he's fleeing from her. He's just witnessed on the mountaintop that her gods can do nothing. Yet when she threatens to him in the name of those very same gods, he runs. He's fleeing. Verse 3, "Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life." Ran for his life. Fear. Verse 4, "O Lord, take away my life." Despair. Deep and dark depression. Verse 4, "I am no better than my fathers." A deep sense of failure. He's given up hope. Verse 5, he lies down and he sleeps. Exhaustion, burnout. Despair, fear, depression, exhaustion, burnout. That's where he goes. the tenacious cruelty of idolatry. Like an aggressive cancer, it won't give up. It'll keep delivering the deadly consequences of its spreading tentacles. And the only way of really dealing with it is cutting out. And I want to say this, really, that what we're reading about here that happened hundreds of years ago to this fellow called Elijah, who was a man just like you, I think is your experience if you are a Christian and mine. And I want to say, if you're an interested inquirer, become a Christian. Seriously, serve the one true living God. Okay? But count the cost, this will be your experience. It won't be easy. You may even begin your life. Let me lay the path out for you for an interested inquirer. Give your life to Christ tonight. You must. The Lord is God. There is no other. You're an idiot if you don't. I mean, take that nicely. I'm not wanting to be insulting. But the Lord is God. But it won't be easy. You may well go from that absolute high of knowing Him as your Lord and your Saviour. And that might be a thrill and a great joy for 3, 4 months maybe. And then one of those things that you've been living with, a sin, a habit, that you, over the next 2 or 3 months, if you give your life to Christ tonight, you think you've dealt with. And 3 months' time, early next year, even after you've made some New Year's resolutions, it reaches out and grabs you by the throat and kicks you in the teeth, whatever metaphor you want to use. And it'll hurt. And you think, goodness me, this sin is tenacious. Goodness me, it's cruel. And it is. It is. You experience this. And mine. Kick you in the guts. And you leave your face down and going, I think I might just give up. I don't want to go on anymore. This is knackering. This is wearying. Especially when you go into a cycle. And if you've been going, let me tell you a story. If you future down the line, years to come, and everyone else who's been going at it for a bit longer, know that you will have been through a cycle of those now. And each time you think, well, goodness me, what will rescue me from this terrible cycle? It's horrible. It's cruel to my heart. A Christian Union will experience it as a group, as an organization, in a school or university. Ministries here, and you might be involved in a ministry here, youth or students ministry or international ministry, will go through the cycle as well. And the church, the family of God, will also go through the cycle as well. There'll be purple patches, relationships deepening, love is true, people are happy, so much to celebrate, people are coming to faith, but out of the blue, your sin, other people's sin, someone feels overlooked, someone makes a mistake, you crash in criticism, mistrust, a broken friendship, someone leaves and takes their bat and ball somewhere else to play elsewhere, and it's just horrific. And that's the experience of any Christian group. It's dealing with the tenacity of sin and its cruelty, which carries on infecting us and being there in our lives. And our hearts sink. We're tempted to give up. We get depressed. And we say, like Elijah, I'm no better than anybody else. No better than my fathers. And we ask as well, is the God of 1 Kings 18 no longer God in 1 Kings 19? That seems to me what's the deepest thing going on for Elijah. Suddenly, it's all shifted. Is Jezebel, is idolatry, is sin too strong for the Lord? Well, you know the answer. The answer is no, of course. But I bet you feel that sometimes. I bet you feel it. And I bet if I asked you when you were feeling it, you'd say, no, of course the Lord is stronger. But I bet the reality in your heart is, you don't know my sin. But He is. So let's move from the tenacious cruelty of idolatry to the tender care of God. Unable and not willing to care for himself, Elijah, just in your mind's eye, go with him out there to wherever he ends up fleeing. And he really is depressed. He cannot look after himself. I remember one of my brothers in such deep depression, having to be hospitalized, and he hadn't eaten for a long, long time, and he hadn't shaved, and he hadn't had a shower. And my dear, loved brother, I got two brothers, they're 2 years older than me, and as a kid I'd follow them everywhere. My absolute heroes. I always wanted a twin, they were twins. And there I go and visit my brother Steve in his horrific, horrible hospital. In the dark, not eating, not looking after himself, not wanting to look after himself. Right low, now we find Elijah. He can't look after himself. The tenderness of the living God sends an angel to have a Bible study with him. No, to give him some dinner. That practical. He's there sleeping. An angel shakes him and gives him some cake and some water to drink and lets him sleep. That's what he needs. Really good long sleep. And then shakes him again and says, you're going to go on another long journey, mate. Have some more cake. Have some more carbs. As a physiotherapist over here might be saying, that's him. I think he's just a carb and he's lost all his carbs, hasn't he? All that long running he's been doing. Lots of fluids. Well, yeah, it's actually really practical what's going on here too. Caring for his very, very practical needs. Nourishment for the body, fluids and sleep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do for your friend when they're going through moments of spiritual depression is just very, very practical. As someone said, what Elijah needed was not a counsellor, but a chef. If you forget anything else tonight, remember that. What Elijah needed was not a counsellor, but a chef. If your friend is suffering, you want to get in there, they don't need your counsel. Just think. Actually, they might just need food. A really good friend of mine. I was at college with him, Bible Vicar Training College, and silent retreat before we were ordained. Was spent actually with me getting him into my car and taking him to visit his fiancée, who was dying of cancer. And she died not long after he'd begun ministry. And Rob talks about how he never knew who it was. Each evening we'd get home following his fiancée's death. There was some soup and some freshly baked rolls on his doorstep. With just a little note saying, once you finish, just put them back on the doorstep and I'll deal with them. And then next day he's there again. Someone just cared for him. And that's what we got God here doing. For Elijah. So let's not miss this at all. You know, the heart of it is a God who cares. That is his job, you say. Yes, it is. But don't just rush over it and say, oh yeah, it's his job. No, no. This is the stunning personal care of the God of the Bible. There is no other God that cares like this God. Seriously. Go into any other religion. Anywhere else, and all the false gods, because all of the others are false gods, they are not caring like this. Only the God of the Bible is. Only the true God is, the God who made you, who knows you, cares for you in this deep, deep way. And we won't turn to it now, but make a note in your Bible, or your notes there, not the church Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, which is all about suffering as a Christian, and then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, where it says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And he does. And we see that here in the story of Elijah, the tender care of God. Let's not miss the basic, the practical, but let's not stop there. Because God doesn't stop there, and the angel doesn't stop there, and Elijah is not allowed to stop there. Just having cake each day produced by an angel and some nice drink. No. It moves away from the practical. Listen, get me right. We've got to have the practical care. But then I'm going to use the word as well. We've got to move from that as well to the theological care. God. God himself and the godness of God. That's where we go next in the story. God does care for him practically, but then he will not leave it at that. He takes him to deep theology. Seriously, seriously, cool theology. Don't be frightened of the word. It's a great word. It's about God and knowing God. And knowing God in your own heart, in your own life. And if we just think that a little bit of practical care is going to help us through depression and serious issues in life, then we're nuts. We've actually got to get our grip on God right and realize that he's got a grip on us. We've got to engage with him and his character and who he is. And that's exactly what happens next. It's immensely theological what happens next. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord comes again a second time, touches Elijah, says to him, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Verse 18, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And we go, what? He went to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God? Yes, that's Mount Sinai. And that's where the covenant of God happened with the people of Israel. This is spiritual geography going on here. This is immense theology. This is where God revealed himself to Moses and made a covenant. This is where God delivered the Ten Commandments, his words to his people, and said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and together we'll show the rest of the world how good it is that God is your God. And on the mountain there, Moses had this close encounter with the living God. Make a note, if you're taking notes, is Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 10. When you get home, read Exodus 34, 1 to 10. Read 1 Kings 19 again and think, ooh, hang on, there's a lot of similarities going on here. There are a huge number of similarities between Moses' experience on the mountaintop of God and Elijah's. When Elijah gets to the mountain, the Lord asks him twice, verse 19 and verse 13, why, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's not a rebuke. It's not kind of like, let me take you to the mountain, then say, oh, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's an invitation. Tell me about it. What are you doing here? It's not a rebuke. Tell me what's going on, Elijah. And Elijah tells the Lord, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Then the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. On the same mountain, Exodus 34, God revealed himself to Moses, and he revealed his name to Moses, and he revealed his name and his character to Moses, the Lord who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, a God of forgiveness and steadfast love. That is the God of the Bible. That's his name. And he also revealed to Moses that he was judged, that he would punish the guilty who do not repent of their idolatry and their sin. And here God reveals himself to Elijah in such a similar way. There's the wind and the earthquake, the fire, three iconic symbols of God's judgment. God's punishment upon the idolatrous. Terrifying stuff, verses 11 and 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. It's a terrifying kind of encounter that Elijah sees. And after the wind, there is an earthquake, and the Lord is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. So God reveals himself, yes, as judge. Terrifying in all his glory. But judgment isn't his primary character. Ultimately, it says that he comes in this whisper. And if you look down the bottom of the church Bibles there, it talks about it being a thin silence or a breath. This is a gentle moment. See, God is a God of justice and judgment. He will punish those who do not turn away from idolatry. But that's not his primary role. That's not the ultimate primary thing about the godness of God. The ultimate thing is his grace. And his gentleness and his kindness towards those who do not deserve it. This breath, this voice. Well, what is it? God speaking. That's what's going on here. God revealing himself to Elijah in a relational way. When we are going through times and we've hit the rock bottom, aware of our own sin and other people's sin, then we need to engage with God. And yes, his judgment, but his tenderness and his kindness towards us. I think we get an understanding of the whisper in what God says in the verses that follow, in verses 15 to 17. Yes, there is the word of judgment upon the unrepentant. And Elijah is told that he's going to be a kingmaker and a prophet maker. Those people that he appoints as kings, Damascus there, and Hazael, a king over Syria, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint king in Israel, Elisha to be your replacement. They are actually going to deliver the sword, the judgment of God. And no one's going to escape. But verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed. It's the gentle voice, the sustaining voice of God. Those who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God is saying 7,000, it's a perfect number, seven, whole. What's being said there is all of God's people. None will be lost. They're all mine. They're safely mine. None will be lost. You are kept, Elijah. And you think you are alone, but you're not alone. I've kept all these others too, and I'm keeping you. You are mine. They are mine. This loving care of God, such a contrast to the tenacious cruelty of idolatry. The tender care of the Lord, sustaining Elijah physically, sleep, food, drink. But, as the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is the voice of God that sustains Elijah. It keeps him going. Take you to another mountain. As Exodus 34, Moses on a mountain with the living God. As 1 Kings 19, Elijah on the mountain with the living God. Jesus ends up on a mountain with the living God. And who joins in there? Elijah, yeah, and Moses. It all adds up. And what does God say to the three fellows listening in and seeing Elijah and Moses and Jesus? This is my son whom I love. Did you all hear that over there? What did you all say here? Listen to him. Who would have thought the God of the universe would deal with such a world as ours that has rebelled against him with such grace? The warnings there, Noah's flood, earthquakes, fire of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Who would have thought that he'd send a still small voice? Born as a baby in a smelly crib somewhere. Grew up as a gentle field preacher, bringing the word of God and dying upon the cross. The gentle care, the tenderness of God. He's the one. Listen to him. Listen to the voice of God. He's the one who will sustain you. I want to go on a little bit further than that and say, some of us were here this morning and heard an encouragement from John Ellison, the visiting speaker, Bishop John Ellison, encouraging us to, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, to be like newborn babies, craving pure spiritual milk. It's striking, isn't it? Rest, eat, drink, sleep, practical care, but theological care too. Do God. Yes, think and ponder upon God's judgment. And here, judgment upon those that rebel against him. That stops us having to be angry with those who don't like us for our faith. Oh, we can leave them to God. We can trust him with them. We don't have to stand in and get edgy and try and act out God's judgment. No, we can trust him with other people's sin. And we can repent of our own because we know where his judgment went for our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can feed ourselves with a thought of his sustaining care, engaging with his character and his love as we listen to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. I don't want to indulge myself too much here, but I just want to say it's always important to be honest. This last week for me has not been a good one. Amongst some of the worst weeks I've had in ministry, I would say. I say it smiling now. It's probably because I'm probably on the edge of madness. And it proceeded not to be a brilliant week. But a couple of friends said, let's get out to the East Coast. Let's go and see some seals, where you can go see grey seals being born. You can go right out there. It only take you an hour and a half in the car. You head out there and you walk along by the beach. Look, the actual seaside's a little bit further away, but by the dunes there. And right just over a fence, you see seals like this one here. This is a mummy seal. All right? And they have their little babies being born, and you can see the family likeness. Have a look. All right, see? Isn't that good? Excellent. And what do? They're all craving, looking for their mother's milk, and these big floppy things, you know, trying to get into position so that the little baby can have their drink. And they do. They, there you go. Ah, I say it. they're all bleating, and I didn't take a photograph of one of these little seals. But Steve, how long do they take to
3 weeks feeding.
And they go from being skinny little things as they come out to, in a few days, the quality of milk that they drink turns them into whopping great big balloons in just a few days. Great fat things that can hardly move. They bleat around and wanting the milk there. It's kind of like, I want to tell you this story. I got friends who took us out to nature. And yeah, sure, my mind wasn't on. I think I'd have enjoyed it a lot, though, better on another week. My mind kept drifting, thinking, oh, you know, other stuff. Oh, look at this animal here. It was good to be out in the fresh air. Very cold. Dawn. Over the North Sea there. And bacon butties. So we had feeding. Practical care. Bacon butties and a cup of tea. But we mustn't forget this. Craving the pure spiritual milk of God and His sustaining strength. And what keeps us going. Striking with Elijah. Verse 15. This is the reality now. Okay, let's come back. Come away from seals. And the wonder of being in each other's fellowship and singing great songs. It's been great tonight, isn't it? Again, singing songs. Verse 15. The Lord says, go, return on your way. See, there are moments we need to come out and be encouraged, aren't there? And be fed and do the theology properly. But then we've got to go. Get back on our way. Get back serving the Lord. Get back witnessing. Get back being godly. And yes, until we die or the Lord returns, idolatry and sin will continue to be tenacious and cruel. So we'll need to keep on caring for each other. Looking after each other, looking after ourselves physically. But also making sure we do the spiritual stuff too. Engaging with our living God. And it's only that way that we'll continue to venture forward and survive and thrive and grow in God's grace. Let me read, as I finish, a hymn. And Martin Luther wrote this in 1529. And it's a fantastic, fantastic hymn. I may not do it justice reading it to you. As I talked about it with Paul Robinson earlier this week, we kind of felt that we probably as a church couldn't do justice singing it. The sentences are very long. And the tune's hard to get them together anyway. Listen in. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not yet His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And the next line I found most striking was in my mind. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this life, mortal life also. The body they can kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We're going to sing a more modern version of that hymn.